Good evening, guys. Welcome, and welcome to you who are online. Let's be seated. Let's open up our Bibles tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, going through the end of chapter 3 and verse 22 here tonight. 1 Peter's all about the suffering that believers go through due to persecution. Peter has been talking about faithful conduct as a believer, even in the face of suffering. And as believers, we're unique because not only can we understand suffering, but we can actually embrace suffering. And tonight, in this section, we're going to see how that happens. We'll look at suffering for righteousness, and then we're going to take a look at Christ's example, Christ's suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, let's get into it. He says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" So he's talked about, again, faithful conduct in the face of suffering. And he says, no one can harm you if you become followers of what is good and you serve the Lord. In other words, no one can harm you spiritually. Obviously, in context, they were being persecuted, many of them. And so he wasn't saying that they couldn't be harmed physically, but he's saying no one can harm you spiritually. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 28 there, Matthew 10, 28, Jesus tells us who we really need to fear. He says, Matthew 10, 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body." So again, there's people that can harm you physically, but Jesus says, don't worry about that. "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So Jesus tells us our fear isn't to be those out there. I'm going to sneeze. Ah, that's all you have to do is say that, and then you don't have to sneeze. So basically, you don't have to fear those that can only harm you physically. We should be fearing God who controls our eternity and our eternal destiny. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, the author of Hebrews quotes from the book of Psalms and quotes actually there Psalm 118, verse 6. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, the author says, "We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And that's the attitude that we need to have in face of persecution. We fear God alone. What can man do to me? The worst thing that someone can do is harm me physically, take my life physically. And so here Peter says the same thing, and he had learned that by experience. Who can harm you if you're followers of what is good? No one can really harm you. He says this, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." So he's saying no one can truly harm you, but if you should suffer physically for righteousness' sake, physically or emotionally, in some way that people can have an impact on, he says, actually, that is a blessing. So no one can harm you spiritually, and in whatever way they can affect you in this life, actually, that's a blessing to you. Suffering is painful, but suffering is a blessing for the believer. We're blessed. And when you look at it in the greater context and you look at it in Scripture, we see that we're blessed, first of all, because we're identified with Christ. And it's revealed that we belong to Christ in suffering. And so it's confirmation. Yes, I'm walking with Christ. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, it's confirmation. I'm walking with the Lord and I belong to Him. And we're also blessed because basically, as I said, we're identified with Christ. And it also reminds us that when we suffer with Him, so this additional blessing, we suffer with him, it's a reminder that we'll be glorified with him. So not only am I Christ, do I belong to Christ, is that confirmed? I'm his, but also that I'll be glorified just as he was glorified. John chapter 15, first of all, there in verse 20, Jesus gives a little bit of a reality check for us as believers, and as I said, really a confirmation that we're his. He says in John 15, 20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your word also." So if he's our master, they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. Again, that confirmation and that perspective. But also what we discover is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, is that just as Jesus was glorified after suffering, so too we will be glorified because we're his and because we suffer with him. Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." And so again, it's this blessing. If you look at the greater picture in Scripture, it's this blessing. We belong to Christ because we're his and he suffered. He's our master. We will suffer. And also, if we suffer, if we endure that suffering with him, then we're going to be glorified together with him. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, as I said, Peter understood this. They truly had the mindset that it was a blessing to suffer. We're talking tonight about embracing suffering. The apostles embraced suffering. In Acts chapter 5, they were told not to preach in the temple. They preached in the temple. They got arrested. An angel set them free, Peter among them, and told them to go back in and to preach the gospel in the temple. And so the next morning they went back into the temple. They preached the gospel. They ultimately were arrested again and brought before the Sanhedrin. And they beat them and commanded that they don't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And they said, "Look, we're being honest with you. You know, we have to do what God tells us to do. We're going to preach the gospel." And it says that they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy, Acts chapter 5, verse 41 there. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name, for the Lord's name. You can't be victorious over people that embrace suffering, over people who see suffering as a blessing. And it's not a mind game that we trick ourselves into seeing it as something good, but it is truly a blessing for us as believers. And he says, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Again, Jesus told us the same. Don't worry about those people. The worst they can do is take your life. And now here Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. There the Lord encouraged Isaiah to not be like rebellious Israel, but to fear the Lord and not to fear the people. And fear is a big problem potentially in the life of the believer. Because when you see suffering coming, and if you're trying to avoid suffering, that can keep you from doing what God has called you to do. So if you know, suffering's probably coming, and if I do this, I'm probably going to experience consequences as a result of it, you might say, "Well, I'm just not going to do that." When in reality, God has called you to do that. And so he says, you can't be afraid. You can't walk in fear as a believer, as someone who's called to serve the Lord. But he also speaks about being troubled. So there's fear and there's trouble. And the word troubled has the idea of agitation and inward commotion. It can also carry the ideas of being perplexed, confused, and doubting. And when you're faithfully serving the Lord, the enemy will be happy to attack you. And such attacks can not only produce fear, but they can produce a lot of inward turmoil. And in addition to all of the outward fear, and they can produce doubt, and you can begin questioning yourself. And this is a terrible place to be as you serve the Lord, because it can get you off of the track that God has you on and the call that he has for your life. And so we have to learn not to be afraid and not to be troubled. You know, it's just like other things in life. You may tend to, in certain areas, naturally be afraid, naturally be troubled, or you may go through things in life and you may have never been troubled about anything. But you start to go through things in life, and particularly in ministry, and suddenly everything begins to cause you doubt, begins to cause you to be troubled, because you've been through things and you can become, you know, apprehensive. And the reality is we have to be taught by the Holy Spirit not to fear. And if you're someone that is struggling with that right now, take it to the Lord. Ask him to help you, give you the strength and the ability not to be afraid and not to be troubled, to teach you not to be afraid or troubled. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In fact, this is a real key to not being fearful and not being troubled. Is if you first set apart the Lord in your heart. The Lord is holy, and you're going to serve him, and you're going to be holy. And it's interesting because Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 now is really following along. He quoted Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, and now he carries on the idea that we see in Isaiah 8, 13, the very next verse, because the Lord encouraged Isaiah to hallow him in chapter 8, verse 13 there. And Peter does the same, to set the Lord apart in our hearts. If you want to not be fearful, if you want to not be troubled, as I said, pray for that strength. But the decision that you can make is to set apart the Lord as holy in your life and in your heart. The Lord has to be first and holy in our lives if we're going to endure suffering and not be afraid or be troubled. He says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So suffering doesn't change what we're called to do. That's what we see here in the latter part of verse 15. Suffering doesn't, a lot of people change what they do, but suffering shouldn't change and doesn't really change what we're called to do. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Here Peter says much the same. Be ready to give a defense. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And suffering doesn't change our call. Suffering changes us. Suffering doesn't change our call. Suffering should change me as a servant of the Lord. If someone came up to you today, would they perhaps ask you about your faith because of the hope that they see in you? Maybe in context here, because of suffering. Because they see you going through difficulty and they see how you endure that. You endure that in a way that other people in the world aren't able to endure that, because they don't have the Lord and they don't have the Spirit of God. But you endure that with peace and joy and long-suffering and patience, and actually you embrace it because you realize that it's a blessing to suffer for the Lord, as we looked at. And people might see that. I think one of the greatest things that draws people to the Lord is when they see believers going through difficulty and they see the reality, they remember the reality of their faith. And suffering can create opportunities to share the gospel. Will they ask you to give them an answer, to give them a reason for the hope that is in you? And will you be ready to give that answer? So, is your life such that people will ask? And have you prepared yourself when the question comes to give that answer? And will you do so with meekness and fear, or gentleness and reverence for God? We have to be equipped in the Word. First of all, we have to know God's Word, and we've got to know the answer, but we've also got to be equipped in our hearts. We have to be humbled, and we have to be changed. And suffering will not only give us opportunities to share the gospel, but suffering will help us to be able to share the gospel in the right way, with meekness and fear. Verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The best way not to doubt, the best way not to be troubled, in addition to what we've already looked at, that is setting apart the Lord in our hearts, is to have a good conscience. To know that what you have been accused of is not true. To know that the reason that you're being attacked is not true. When they defame you as evildoers, when they revile your good conduct, that has to, regardless of what they say, that has to, in reality, not be true. At the end of it all, your conscience has to be clear. You have to know that you obeyed the Lord. And that good conduct is that which has been done in faith in Christ. And some will defame you. Some will call you an evildoer. They will revile you, but ultimately they will be ashamed. He says this, verse 17, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So suffering for evil is just unbearable. Suffering for good is bearable, and it is a blessing, as we have seen. Now he's going to transition over, and he's going to talk about Christ's suffering. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So our example of suffering for righteousness is Jesus Christ. He suffered to the point of death, knowing he would be made alive by the Spirit. He also knew it was the only way to bring us to God. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he prayed three times there, Father, if it is possible, if there's another way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, at least not in a human sense. He wasn't looking forward to suffering, but he recognized that it was essential, that it was necessary. And so in obedience, he went to the cross and he endured suffering. And Jesus, he says, here he talks about how he was made alive by the Spirit. But what's interesting is, he's talking about, of course, the resurrection. What's interesting about the resurrection of Christ is that all members of the Godhead had a part in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus raised himself up by the will of the Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we see he was made in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. In John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we read John 2, 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" They're talking about Jesus cleansing the temple there at the beginning of his ministry. He cleansed it twice at the beginning and the end. And Jesus answered and said, John 2, 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So here in Peter we see the Holy Spirit involved in the resurrection. In John we see Jesus involved in his own resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we see the Father. And it says, Romans 6, verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So there are some things like that in Scripture where we see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which it makes sense because these three are one in essence God, and they all had a role in the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 gets even more interesting. So, "By whom also," so the "whom" refers to the Holy Spirit from verse 18, "by whom," the Holy Spirit, "also he," Jesus, "went and preached to the saints," or to rather to the spirits, "in prison." What is verse 19 all about? Well, let me say first of all what it isn't about. This, unfortunately, has become the launching pad for all sorts of unbiblical doctrines. The doctrine of the second chance, false doctrine of the second chance. This is the idea that everybody, after they die, will get another chance to believe. Some people, they can't wrap their head around eternal judgment. And so in their compassion, it really gets the best of them, and it warps sound doctrine from the Scripture. And so they try to force this idea that everybody, after they die, they'll get a second chance. So they go to verses like this to support that. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory, some see in this verse support for that. The idea of universal salvation, that somehow, some way, one day, everybody will be saved. People look to this verse to support that as well. But again, what does it say? It says that he, as we pointed out already, he, verse 19, that is Jesus, preached by the Spirit, whom? To the spirits in prison, and they are, that is rather the souls of unbelievers at that time in torments in Hades. And in verse 20, they're called disobedient. So these people are unbelievers. They are in torments still to this day in the grave, awaiting the second resurrection of the unrighteous dead at the great white throne there in Revelation 20, the last part of that chapter, a resurrection unto judgment. And so that's what he's talking about here. And the timing in context is after the resurrection. Now, some people look at verse 19 and they try to tie it to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Let's take a look at that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, and then let's deal with that issue. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. It's talking about Christ's ascension, his descension, and then his ascension. So his incarnation, then his death, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension back to the right hand of the Father. And in Ephesians 4:9, it says, now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Some people have even translated that and said that he descended into hell. But the reality of this passage is it's not a counterpart to what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Why? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, what we see there is the Lord descending to earth. So the Lord came to earth, he lived, he died, he rose again, and then he ascended, and it says that he gave gifts to men. Two verses later, in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, we see those gifts, right? Leaders in the church. So it's not talking about when it says that he descended to, he's not going subterranean. The text actually just says that he descended to the earth, to the lowest parts of the earth, all the way down to the earth, not the atmosphere or something else. He came firmly to planet earth, and he lived on earth, and he lived and he died, as I said, and he rose again and he ascended. And when he did, he gave gifts to men. And we know that the Lord has taken believers out of Hades. And that's a true statement. I'll talk about why we know that in just a moment. But what we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, and what we see here in 1 Peter 3, 19, are not describing that. Now, if you want to know what I'm talking about, in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we have the story. It's not a parable. Some try to say it's a parable. When Jesus gives a parable, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus spoke a parable. But this is a story, and it's a true story in the Bible of a rich man and another man named Lazarus, and they both died. And Lazarus, who had a rough life, he went to a place known as Abraham's bosom. The rich man went to torments in Hades. Now, prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, everybody went to Hades, but there were two different places in Hades. There was a place where unbelievers are still today, torments in Hades. And there was a place known as Abraham's bosom, and they were separated, where believers were awaiting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and now to be in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul tells us to be absent, now at this point, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't go to Abraham's bosom, you go right into the presence of God. But prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, believers went to Abraham's bosom. And at some point, Jesus would have gone and taken them to be with the Lord. And so some are saying, well, Ephesians 4, that's talking about that. It is not, as we've shown you. 1 Peter 3 is talking about that. It is not. And so just know that that's something true, but that's not what these passages are talking about. So what do we see here? He went and he preached by the Spirit to the spirits in prison. So Jesus preached judgment to all the unbelieving dead, particularly as we'll see from the especially disobedient and evil days of Noah. He went and he preached judgment to those unbelievers. He went, you say, why would he do that? Well, he went and he preached proclaiming victory in the aftermath of suffering. And so why does he talk about that here? Well, those who maintain perspective are going to, like Christ, enjoy the fruit of that victory in the aftermath of their suffering. Jesus suffered, and then he went and he proclaimed victory. victory over those same people that persecuted Noah and his righteous family, the wicked in that day, but all those who were wicked. He went and he proclaimed victory. And believers are going to experience, and that this is an encouragement, there is going to be victory in the aftermath of suffering. Verse 20, he goes back to, gives us more information. We've talked about it a little bit, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited. These are the spirits in prison. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Isn't it interesting? Again, this is not teaching the doctrine of universal salvation or the second chance. The majority was not saved. The minority, though persecuted and ridiculed for a time, was saved through the water of the flood. And so we're encouraged that though we suffer, we're still on the right side. In addition, though we are few, we're still on the right side. And then he says this, verse 21. You thought that was interesting, just wait. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Wait, what? This brings up another passage that sends people in all sorts of squirrely directions, saying things like, well, you see, the Bible says that you have to be baptized to be saved. It would be great if you just read the word in context instead of just finding a verse and saying this is what it means. But, you know, you're never going to completely stop some people from doing that. The word antitype is, first of all, let's just get that out of the way. That's an easy one. It's a bit confusing, but it's easy to explain what exactly is meant by that word. The word antitype means counterpart. It's not like anti in the sense of opposite. It's actually, the word antitype in Greek is made up of two words. One means in place of, and the other one means formed after a pattern, tupon in the Greek. It was a word that like you would use to describe something that was formed, for example, by an embossing tool. Something that you struck with a tool and it left an imprint. It was formed based on a pattern or after a pattern. And so when you put these words together, in place of and formed after a pattern, you get the English word, we would say, a counterpart. Or if you just want to simplify it, you can take off the ante and just say a type. There is a type which now saves us, baptism. So again, what has he been talking about? Well, he just talked about Noah. He talked about the flood. And he talked about eight souls saved through water. That's a type. He's saying that's a type. The flood washed away sin. It washed away everything. And it brought about new birth, as does salvation in Jesus Christ. That is a type. The ark and all of that was a picture of Jesus Christ. It was a type of Jesus Christ. They were saved through a baptism. And we are saved through baptism. As we'll see, not baptism in the formal sense of the ritual, but baptism into Christ. Our salvation is referred to as our baptism into Christ. And so the baptism of the flood of those eight souls is a type of our salvation and baptism into Christ. And then he clarifies, just in case you're thinking it's the actual act of baptism, he says this, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. So not a ritual washing, not an actual, you know, washing. He says this, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So It has nothing to do with the act of baptism. In fact, the act of baptism is symbolic of the reality of being baptized into Christ and becoming new and being saved through Christ. So Peter makes the point that it's not the act of baptism that saves, or ceremonial cleansing and demonstrating what Christ has done, but what it represents, being born again. Now, having said that, baptism is important. Jesus was baptized. That's how important it was. Jesus was baptized in large part to set an example for us, and in all ways to be a forerunner for us. And he told us that were to be baptized. He said in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, everybody who believes and is baptized will be saved. People say, aha, see, Jesus said you have to believe and be baptized to be saved. But that's only half of the verse. But he then said, but he who does not believe is condemned. So salvation is based on belief. Then you're going to be baptized. Damnation, condemnation, is based on a lack of belief and a lack of faith. If baptism was required to be saved, then Jesus could not have told the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He could not have told him that if it was required. If it's required, then, you know, there's no room for an exception there. He would have had to somehow be baptized in order to be saved. But clearly that wasn't going to happen. He was about to die. Yet Jesus told him. Why? Because he believed in him. And in fact, requiring a person to be baptized adds works to grace. And we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, there verses 8 and 9 really make it so clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And baptism is a work. It's a work that follows salvation. It doesn't contribute to salvation. Since we're saved, we should want to proclaim that and be identified with Jesus Christ through baptism. Like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 there. You know, Philip preaches the gospel to him. He's saved, and they come upon some water, and he says, hey, look, here's some water. What's preventing me from being baptized? Philip says, hey, if you believe, there's nothing preventing you. And he baptized him. And so we regularly have baptisms. You know, each year in the summer, we have a baptism. And if you haven't been baptized, my encouragement to you is sign up next time we do it and be baptized and proclaim what the Lord has done for you. Verse 22, he continues on that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Again, the victory is complete. He was not only resurrected, but he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So, again, this is the example of Jesus' suffering and the victory in particular after his suffering, a reminder that as we endure following in his footsteps, we'll experience the same victory after our suffering. And this helps us to endure and to endure in our faith and to remember that we will see him soon in victory. So suffering may be hard, but it's not of any ultimate consequence to the believer. That's the real point that Peter's making. It's a blessing, In that sense, it is a significant consequence. It's a blessing in that we're identified with Christ. We're reminded of future glory. It encourages sanctification. It encourages growth. It brings opportunity, actually, to share our faith. And Christ is our great example. And again, there will be victory in the aftermath of suffering. So back to what Peter's talking about here, hold on and look at suffering differently and when it happens to come in your life, and embrace your trials in joy and in hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time tonight and in your word. We thank you for the privilege of opening your word and not only understanding suffering, but being able to embrace it for all that it signifies, for all that it does in the life of each of us as believers. And Lord, we look forward to that day when there will be victory in the aftermath of suffering as we follow your Son, our great example. As our heads are bowed tonight in prayer, if you've come tonight, you don't have a relationship with Christ, now is the time. Jesus Christ is coming soon, and now is the time to place your faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins, that you might know that your sins are forgiven, that you might know eternal life, that you might know that you'll spend forever with him and not apart from him in hell. And if you haven't received Christ's sacrifice on the cross for yourself personally, then now is the time. Tonight is the night. This is the time to do that. To repent of your sin, to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that, I want to pray with you tonight so that you can pass from death to life, so that you can be born again and know that you'll spend forever with the Lord, serving him forever and not apart from him in hell. Not like those prisoners in the grave who are awaiting their judgment, but with the Lord. And if you haven't asked Christ into your heart tonight, I want to invite you right now to raise your hand, and we're going to pray as or finish up praying here this evening, and we're going to pray with anybody that hasn't done that. A simple prayer, leading you in a simple prayer tonight. God is going to hear that prayer. He's going to answer. Jesus Christ is going to come in, and he's going to give you new life. Father, we thank you for your people, your church. Lord, may you bless each of us. Lord, giving us strength no matter what we go through, perspective no matter what we go through, that we would be like the apostles, just rejoicing that we're worthy to suffer for your name, Lord. It means we're yours, and it means we're going to follow in your footsteps, and means we belong to you, and truly we have a relationship with you and all that that means. What can man do to us? Nothing. May we set you apart in our hearts. We love you, Lord. We thank you. What a privilege it is to serve you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.